Take our Bibles together again this morning. We have three scripture readings, and I'll be going backwards. And so let's first turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And then from there we'll move to Romans 14 and land in Matthew chapter 7. Our theme for this morning is judging and judgmentalism. And if you were here last week for our second hour class, that will sound familiar to you because that's the topic that we covered last week. And in listening to that discussion last week, it dawned on me just what a complex and subtle thing it is as Christians for us to judge. We're called to make judgments, as we will see. We have to make judgments, and yet that can be a realm in which we fall into serious sin and not only damage others, but damage the church. And I feel compelled to say that this sermon does not come because I think that as a congregation that it is a besetting sin of ours that we are judgmental. That's not where this is coming from. I see the love of Christ in you. I see you show the love of Christ to one another. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, this is something that each and every one of us struggle with in different ways and to different degrees. And so we'll be considering this morning. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 13. And this is the well-known love passage in 1 Corinthians that we hear read at weddings all the time. And although it is romanticized today, we need to remember again, this was written to a congregation with massive problems. In other words, what we read as romantic and flowery, this was actually very confrontational. Paul talks about love not envying or boasting. This was a congregation that was envying each other's gifts. These were people that were boasting in their own gifts. He says it's not arrogant. This was an arrogant congregation. He talks about it not being rude. These were people that were literally fighting at the Lord's table. And so this was written to a divided congregation, and these things were very much confrontational. And so let's hear first this passage on love, 1 Corinthians 13, I'll read the first seven verses. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noising gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, I'll read the first 13 verses of that chapter. And again, we think of the book of Romans as this magnificent theological treatise, which it is. But this, like the letter to the Corinthians, was written to a divided congregation. Romans chapter 14, the first 13 verses. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let the one who eats not despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and that's probably the passage you want to have open during the sermon. Matthew 7, and I'll read the first 12 verses. "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your own eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." Amen. Let's pray briefly. Father in heaven, we do call upon you again, coming to you in the name of Jesus and in the sufficient power of your Spirit, seeking your help and your grace and mercy now, and seeking an abundant outpouring of your Spirit, that we might have our ears opened and have our hearts tender and ready to receive your word. Lord, as Christ speaks to us through his word this morning, we realize that by the subject matter that we may be wounded, and yet we know that Christ is the ultimate friend who has laid down his life for us, and we are told that faithful are the wounds of a friend. So wound us, O God, that we might be healed, or that we might come to repentance, that we might not do anything that would harm your church or harm another human being made in your image. Teach us, O God, lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might live for his glory. We pray in his great name. Amen. One of the main themes that Jesus emphasizes in the Sermon on the Mount, and I think something that we come to realize by experience, is that the kingdom of God is largely a matter of relationships. God says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That's a covenant relationship. God enters into a relationship with us and with the people. And that means that not only in this covenant do we have a relationship with God, but we have a relationship with the people in the same covenant. God redeems a people. And when he does that, we are brought into a spiritual family wherein we have spiritual brothers and sisters. And this means that the Christian life is never an individual matter. That our faith, our Christian walk, it's not just you and Jesus. It's never lived out in sort of this individual fashion. Despite what many professing Christians are saying today, we are part of a redeemed people. We cannot divorce our relationship with Christ from our relationship with others for whom he has died. In the Bible, God speaks to us as a family. A family that is to be together now on earth and a family that will be together for all eternity in heaven. But for now, we know that we carry on these relationships with our brothers and sisters in our sinful flesh. And that means that we're going to have problems. It means that there are dangers that we need to be aware of and avoid. And in light of this fact that Christ has brought us into a family of spiritual brothers and sisters, and in light of the fact that we still walk in those relationships in our sinful flesh, in the light of all of that, Jesus warns us of the danger of wrongly judging our brothers and our sisters. He forbids us to make hypocritical judgments. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now that is, of course, one of the most abused verses in the entire Bible, both by unbelievers and sadly even by believers. Unbelievers who have no interest in the Bible will frequently quote that verse. And sadly, even Christians, when they are confronted or corrected, will say, "Do not judge." One writer cites Matthew 7:1 in his list of the top five most abused Bible verses. And he says this passage is commonly abused by the haters of Christianity and sadly by Christians. It is not used to teach us of hypocrisy as Jesus intended, but it's used to silence anyone who would espouse any godly standard. Jesus isn't giving a blanket statement for not judging, but rather he is giving us a lesson on how to judge rightly. And so we need to be careful and we need to be sure that we take this verse in its broader context, that we don't rip it out of its context and make it mean something that God never intended. And so by way of introduction, I want us to think briefly about the necessity of right judgment. We are called to judge. And this passage, therefore, does not forbid all kinds of judging. In fact, we'll see as we look closely, Jesus actually wants us to make judgments. In John 7:24, Jesus said, "Do not judge by appearances," that's wrong judgment, "but judge with right judgment." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul actually rebuked the leaders of that church for not judging rightly. He says to them, are you not to judge those who are inside the church? In other words, they were finger-pointing out at the unbelieving world. And they were failing to judge sin in their own midst. And he goes on then to give pastors and elders guidelines for right judgment in the church. And what we see in verse 5 of our text is that Jesus clearly calls for judgment. He says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. He's saying, once you have dealt with your sin honestly, then you should go to your brother and make a judgment. Point out sin in a gracious and loving way. And so we're commanded to make these right judgments. And that is largely what verses 6 through 20 of Matthew 7 are about. Think about this. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus warns us against wrong judgments. And then in verses 6 to 20, he gives us these commands and guidelines and for right judgments. He says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not cast your pearls before pigs. Make a judgment. He goes on, enter by the narrow gate. Make a judgment. Discern which gate is the real one and which one is the wrong one. Watch out for false prophets. Make a judgment. Don't be gullible and naive and accept everyone who speaks in the name of Jesus. Judge rightly. And yet, I think what we saw come out in our discussion during the second hour last week is just how complex and complicated this all is. We have to judge, and yet making those judgments can be an avenue into sin for us. And it's interesting, the commentators debate over the placement. If you look at, you're open to Matthew 7, look at verses 7 to 11. They debate the placement of those verses, and many comment that they just seem out of place. The liberal commentators, of course, will say this was inserted later on. But think about it. Just the complexity and the wisdom that is required to making these right judgments, I think that explains the placement of this. Ask, seek, knock. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In other words, we need to seek our Father's wisdom in this. We need to seek his help in making right judgments. But if we had to summarize Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 7 regarding these judgments, we could do it simply this way. He's telling us to stop judging others wrongly, but rather seek the wisdom of your heavenly Father who alone is able to help you make right judgments. Stop judging wrongly. Go to your heavenly Father who's eager to help you, who is eager to give you good things. But how do we know when we are judging wrongly? How do we know when this thing that we are commanded to do suddenly leads us into sin? We have to make judgments, but what kind of judgments is Jesus forbidding in this passage? And I want that to be our focus this morning, and we're going to think about 10 characteristics of wrong judgments, 10 judgments that Jesus is forbidding here. How do we know when it's wrong? When does judging, which we're called to do, become judgmentalism? First of all, and you'll see you have an outline with blanks in your bulletin, but first of all, we see that judgment is wrong when it is habitual. When it's habitual, And we're doing it all the time. And it's become a way of life for us. In Matthew 7:1, we could translate the Greek, "Do not always be judging." Do not make it your practice or your habit to be judging. Be careful that you don't fall into chronic fault-finding. And this kind of judgment is detrimental to the church. And friends, we need to recognize that we live in a fallen world. We live in a sinful, fallen world where there is something wrong with everyone and everything. Whether it's individuals, churches, whether it's human organizations, you will be able to find something wrong with every single thing in this world. And if you fall into the trap of becoming a chronic fault finder, you will get lost in a downward spiral of sin and bitterness. This kind of judging, habitual judging, and we'll think about this more as we go on, but it will harm others, it will harm the church, but it will also harm you. It's wrong when judgment is habitual. Secondly, judgment is wrong when it's uncalled for. When it's uncalled for. And what I mean by that is it's wrong when we make judgments about things that are none of our business. Things that are not in our sphere of authority, of responsibility. Things that are not our business. In 1 Thessalonians 4:11, we are commanded to aspire to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. So the Bible says we are to aspire to mind our own business. And yet we live in an egalitarian society, a society wherein everyone thinks they have equal authority. And that society has really conditioned us to think that our opinions and our judgments are always warranted. I mean, just think about it. I mean, you go to a restaurant or a coffee shop, just listen to some of the conversations that go on. People making judgments on things that are really outside of their sphere of authority. And how often we find ourselves making judgments on matters that are simply none of our business. Paul gets at this in Romans 14:4. He says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls." In other words, we need to recognize that there are areas in life in which we have no authority, no responsibility. Areas in which things are none of our business and we need to refrain from making judgments. Now, parents, of course, are called to rightly judge their children. Employers are called to rightly judge their employees. Church leaders are called to rightly judge their congregations. That's their business. That's their responsibility. But we need to refrain from making judgments on things that are none of our business. We need to first be concerned about ourselves and our walk and our sin, and then be concerned about those for whom we are responsible. That's the judgment that's called for. Thirdly, judgment is wrong when it is based on insufficient knowledge. When it's based on insufficient knowledge, when we rush to judgment before we have all the facts. And yet how often we hear about something through a third party, we get a fraction of the information, and we rush to judgment. Here's what Proverbs 18:13 says about that kind of judgment. "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." When we make judgments without having all the facts, without hearing a matter. The Bible tells us that that is foolish and shameful. And so we must be careful not to rush to judgment before we have all the facts, and many times we simply won't have all the facts. And to tie it with the previous point, we don't have all the facts because it's a matter that's none of our business. Fourthly, judgment is wrong when it's presumptuous. Presumptuous. And what I mean by that is it's wrong when we presume to read people's hearts and impute motives to their actions. When we start saying they did that because. Later in Matthew 7, Jesus emphasizes that he is the true judge who alone knows people's hearts. Only God knows the hearts of all. And so it is wrong when we presume to know people's hearts, to know their motives, to know why they did this or that. And it is a wicked presumption because we're presuming to have intimate knowledge of people's hearts, and only God knows that. In fact, the Bible tells us that we don't even know our own hearts. That our hearts are deceitful, and yet how often do we do this? He did this because she said that to hurt me. He apologized. He asked for forgiveness, but he wasn't sincere. I could tell. Or we presume to know God's providence. Something happens in the life of someone. We say, well, if they just would have done this, this, and this, that wouldn't have happened. We do not know these things. And when we presume to know people's hearts, we are actually usurping the prerogative of God, who alone knows the heart. So we need to avoid presumptuous judgment. Fifth, judgment is wrong when it's merciless. When it's merciless. And do we give people the benefit of the doubt? Or do we assume the very worst of them? Are we quick to condemn the person? Is our model of judgment innocent until proven guilty, or is it just guilty? Are we quick to write other people off and say, I'm done with that person? How often we are merciless in our judgment. How often something happens and there are two explanations, and we immediately go to the worst possible explanation. How often we read a person, we read a situation in the worst possible light with no grace and no mercy. You know, we say, you know, I said hello to that person and they were short with me, or they didn't say anything, and they're a jerk. Maybe they had a terrible headache. Maybe they were sick. Maybe they just got some terrible news through a text or through a phone call. Can't read things in the worst possible light. James 2:13 says, for judgment will be merciless for the one who has shown no mercy. And then he goes on to say that mercy triumphs over judgment. Sixth, judgment is wrong when it's joyful. It's joyful. When we actually rejoice in someone else's sin. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. And how often do we get that backwards? We rejoice in the iniquity, we rejoice in the wrongdoing, and not in the truth. We hear some gossip about someone who has fallen into sin. We read some news story about someone who has fallen, and we may put on a sad face. but inwardly we're happy. There's something in our fallen flesh that loves to hear bad news. Proverbs 18:8 says, "The words of a whisperer, the words of a gossip, are like delicious morsels." Bad news is always more interesting to us. We love to hear about how so-and-so cheated, especially when a person is arrogant and proud. We love to see them fall. And we need to recognize that there's something in our sinful flesh that tends to delight in others' iniquities. We find joy so often in someone else's sin, but the Bible says that God is a God who hates sin, that He does not delight in iniquity. So judgment is wrong when it's joyful. Seventh, judgment's wrong when it's unimportant. When it's unimportant. When it's over a matter that in the grand scheme of things is just not important. Romans 14, verses 2 and 3. "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise the one who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats." The New Testament was written during a period of transition. Jesus had come, he had fulfilled the ceremonial law by his life and his death. And yet, there were still people who had grown up with dietary laws, and they were still observing these things. And Paul is saying to them, in the end, this is not important. The important thing is that they have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I could maybe summarize the nuances of this, I think there are things that are very important, but in certain times they're not as important. I'm sure that these people who became Christians who were abstaining from certain foods, I'm sure that Paul hoped that they would come to an understanding that they're free to eat. And I think that's a lesson for us, where we may have people who come to our congregation and they're new and they're not familiar with Reformed theology, or maybe they're new believers. And we need to understand that they don't need to understand all of the nuances of theology right now. We hope that they come to those understandings, but we need to give time for the Spirit to work on their hearts and to bring them along and for them to sit under instruction. See, there are matters that are very important, but yet they're less important at certain times. Eighth, judgment is wrong when it's inconsistent. When it's inconsistent, in other words, when we judge another person for something and meanwhile we're doing the same thing. Romans 2:1, Paul says, "In passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing." This is what Jesus touches on with that humorous and colorful illustration. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye?" It's a humorous yet powerful illustration. It's like having a tree in your eye and saying, "You know what, I think you have an eyelash in your eye." And here we're called, Jesus calls us to then deal first with the log in our own eye, and then He says, "You will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You see, there's tremendous value in consistent judgment. When we first address our own sin, we first address that log in our own eye, does that not empower us and give us capital to go to our brother and say, "You have a speck in your eye, and let me tell you, I know I had a log in my own eye, and let me tell you about the grace and the forgiveness that Christ has shown to me. You see, consistent judgment is often very fruitful. Inconsistent judgment is not. Ninth, judgment is wrong when it's destructive. When it's destructive, when we seek to tear someone else down, when we condemn the person instead of what they have done. In Matthew 5:22, Jesus says, "Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' you worthless person, you shall be in danger of the council." So it's wrong to attack the person. It's destructive. It's damaging to them. I was convicted in my own heart this week how often we do this in our own homes, with our children, with our spouses, with the people that we're supposed to love the most. It is often so easy for us to tear them down and condemn them. Not only is this destructive to others, but it's destructive to us because it acts as a barrier to our sanctification. John Stott said of this destructive judgment, he said, "If we do this, we experience the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of penance." In other words, we feel good about ourselves and we don't really have to deal with our own sin. Because I don't have to change as long as I can find someone worse. And so not only is it destructive to others, but it will be destructive to us. And we need to distinguish between constructive judgment and destructive judgment. Wrong judgment will cause personal damage, whereas right judgment aims to build up. Think about how Jesus dealt with the Samaritan woman. He judged her. He sought to tear down the walls that she was setting up against him. He exposed her sin in a very direct way, also that she would be led to see the mercy and the grace that he offers. Finally, and this is kind of a blanket truth, an overarching truth that pulls all of these together, is that judgment is wrong when it's unchristlike. How has the Lord judged you? If you have trusted in Christ, you sit here today as someone who is clothed in His perfect righteousness, someone who has been forgiven, someone who has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You've come to know that your Savior is merciful and gentle, that He's slow to anger, that He's abounding in steadfast love. Day after day, week after week, year after year, your Savior has shown you mercy and comfort. That He has demonstrated such patience with you. That's how He has dealt with you. I know that this is not fun stuff. This is not easy to hear. But the Lord wants us to consider these things because He said that the world should know us by our love for one another. But that should be one of the most prominent marks that we belong to Jesus, our love for one another. And so what I want you to realize this morning is we no doubt all struggle to certain degrees and in different ways with wrong judgments. We need to realize that the answer for this sin is not just getting ourselves together. It's not self-effort, it's not self-righteousness, but the answer to our wrong judgments is Christ Himself. It's the gospel. I pointed out that both the letter to the Corinthian church and the letter to the Roman church, that these were written against the backdrop of churches who were divided. Those were churches who were making these wrong kinds of judgments. And it was tearing them apart. It was damaging them severely. It was damaging people within the church. It was damaging their witness to the world. And yet, what is Paul's solution in both of those letters to that problem of wrong judging? It's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ. And in both of those letters, Paul levels the playing field. He shows that we're all sinners. We're all sinners who are guilty before God. And he shows that the only hope for each and every one of us is Christ and Him crucified. He shows that when we come to see the depth of our own sin, when we see what our own sin deserves and the kindness and the grace that Jesus Christ has shown to us in salvation, it shows we're placed on equal footing. We're all sinners redeemed by Christ. We're all dealing with the same problem. All redeemed by the same Savior. This is the remedy for wrong judging. When we come to grasp the depth of our own sin, the size of the log in our own eye, when we see our own sin and we see ourselves, as we read in our call to worship, as messed up, broken people who were captive without Christ, and we see that we are sinners who have been saved by the merciful Christ, it is then they will stop judging wrongly and judge with right judgment. Let's pray together.